The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Over the last 2 weeks, we've done a short Christmas series, and we have preached on some of the richest text in the New Testament about Jesus. We looked at Hebrews 1, we looked at Colossians 1, and our goal over Christmas was to do something maybe a bit unusual for some of you, and it was to step back from the baby in the manger to see who it was that indeed came as the baby in the manger. The goal wasn't to teach something new, but to remember something significant. Jesus Christ, the one conceived by the Holy Spirit, born to the Virgin Mary, is superior and preeminent over all. Often and rightly during Christmas season, we sing songs about baby Jesus and we pay homage to the wise men. We marvel at the Virgin Mary. We ponder the reality of the manger. And I don't know about you, but sometimes for me, not all the time, what gets lost is the superiority and greatness of the one who's come for us. And so our goal this Christmas season was just to be reminded so we could be amazed. That was the hope. And today we're going to finish this short series by looking at Jesus being the hope of the church. And when I say church, what I mean is this. I mean the genuine, universal, historical church that is made up of true believers for all time. And I mean local church, like ours. I mean big letter C church, like universal, big, over all the world, over all time, and little C church like ours. A local one, a body in a particular town, a location where people are giving off evidences, if you will, of the work of God in their lives. This morning, our big idea is this out of Ephesians 1. It's Jesus Christ is the life-giving source and hope of the church. Jesus Christ is the life-giving source and hope of the church. Now, the book of Ephesians was written from a prison cell by the Apostle Paul. The main idea of the book is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul wrote about God's plan for all time, which is to unite all things in Christ. If you ever wonder, what is God doing in the world? This is it. God is working to unite all things in Christ. In our short Christmas series, we have seen that all things means things in heaven and earth, things visible and invisible, thrones, rulers, dominions, and kings, all things material and spiritual. There's not one molecule in the universe, as we read earlier in our series, that Jesus Christ doesn't say, that's mine. None of them are rogue. He is truly supreme and reigns supreme over all. Now, the Ephesian Christians, probably like us, wondered, how in the world is God going to unite all things in Christ? Their church was filled with people groups who literally hated each other. Historical hostilities, think, you know, Hatfields and McCoys, only bigger, the Jews and the Gentiles fighting it out historically, needed to be united under the banner of Jesus. And yet in their church, they're fighting and divided, literally sitting on opposite sides of the church. The question would wonder, how in the world would Jesus Christ and God unite all things in Christ? How's that going to happen when we can't be united? Their political climate wasn't much better than ours. Matter of fact, I would say it was worse. The Roman Empire was beginning to persecute Christians for their faith, and things were literally crazy. How in the world are all things, thrones, dominions, rulers, and kingdoms, going to be united in Christ? How are they going to make sense of all the suffering, racial tensions, economic challenges, moral and ethical dilemmas that they face, just like us? That's why Paul wrote Ephesians. He wrote Ephesians to reveal the mystery of all the ages, to unite all things in Christ. God wants us, just like the first century Ephesians, to see that in this chaotic world, it is being brought to order one day and united in submission to Jesus Christ. The mystery of God's will, according to his purpose, a plan for the fullness of time, is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth. It is a gloriously grand vision. Ephesians shows us not just why, but how. The mystery of God has been revealed. God will unite all things in Christ. And as we'll see today, he's going to use his church to do it. What's fascinating about Ephesians when you read it, and we'll get to parts of it later, Ephesians 2 begins to discuss the church. Ephesians 3 begins to reveal how this mystery is worked out. Ephesians 4 begins to talk about how the church takes this gospel and relates to one another together and is transformed so that we could look differently. Ephesians 5 is all about how marriage and family begin to reveal this. And Ephesians 6 is all about a spiritual war. What you're noticing in the book of Ephesians is nothing is extravagant. It is literally God uniting all things in Christ, beginning in your heart, in your church, in your home, in your family, in your workplace, and in your world, and you are in a cosmic spiritual battle, according to Ephesians 6, for this very purpose. I would just ask you for a moment, do you see your job? Do you see your school? Do you see the place you sit at the bank? Do you know your teller? Do you understand your grocery store that you attend, that you are a representative of the living God to bring about, listen, all things and unite them under Christ? That's what the book of Ephesians is about. So stand with me this morning as we read Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And if you're new with us, we don't stand for your calisthenics. We stand, especially after all the food you ate this week. We stand in honor of God's word, much like the people of old stood when God spoke. Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Father, we pray the prayer of Paul this morning that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that you might enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might know the hope of our high calling, the glorious inheritance that you have reserved for us, and the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. Father, shine light into darkness and open the eyes of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, let's not forget our big idea. Jesus Christ is the life-giving source and hope of the church. If you look back in your Bibles, you'll notice in the early verses of Ephesians, Paul talked about how God created the church. He called us before time began to be his people. Because he loved us, he adopted us into his family. But he also gave us his Holy Spirit, which seals us until the day Christ completes everything. The church, the people of God, are those who have been elected by God, chosen to be in his family, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and are filled with his Spirit. That's who you are if you're a child of God. We are called out, we are marked out to be added into God's family. We are united in Christ. So step one, if you will, of uniting all things in Christ is uniting a people in Christ. Those people are called the church. Historically and universally, it's all Christians who have ever trusted in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. If you have not trusted in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you are not part of the church. You're not a Christian. We would call you to put your faith and confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus. Paul will discuss later on in chapter 2 more about the church, but before he gets there, he takes a detour or a connection, if you will, to chapter 1 and chapter 2 and shows us reasons to be thankful, reasons to pray, and reasons to worship and be amazed. Those are the three points of our outline. So let's start with reasons to be thankful. We'll see this in verse 15 to the beginning of verse 16. Paul wrote, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." These verses connect what Paul has just said about the work of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives, working in their lives and working through their lives. These verses also tell us that Paul thanks God for two main reasons, and you can see them in the text: their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. Paul recognized that they showed genuine evidence of God's Spirit residing in them. They had faith in the Lord Jesus, and they showed love for all the saints. Namely, they believed and trusted and had confidence in Jesus Christ. Their understanding of Jesus went beyond just mere mental, intellectual understanding. They believed Jesus in their bones. They had put their faith and confidence in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for this life and the life to come. But they'd also shown genuine love for all Christians. They didn't just love people in their family or among their friend group. They loved all Christians. It was seen and evidenced by others and bragged about to Paul, because Paul said he had heard of their love for all the saints. He had heard of their sacrificial giving, their willingness to serve without expecting anything in return. And notice, it was reason for Paul to give thanks. It's a moment of just Paul stopping to say, "I thank God unceasingly for you because I see these two things at work in you." Paul had heard about God's work in them, and it stirred him to give thanks to God. When you read verses like this and we read things like this, it should stir reasons of our own for gratitude. If the elders and pastors of our church were to write these words to you, we could say the same thing. "For this reason, because we have seen and heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, we do not cease to give thanks to God for you. We have seen and heard how you have regularly demonstrated and declared the gospel to your non-Christian friends, neighbors, and coworkers. We have seen and heard how you have regularly invited your friends to come to church to hear the message of the gospel. We have seen and heard how you have been giving to benevolent needs in our church, many of you utilizing our community group matching gift fund to help your friends in need. We have seen and heard how you've given to needs around the globe and even sent pastors and leaders to other places around this world to train and teach God's word. We have seen and heard how many of you have come from various backgrounds and church experiences, and yet you have seamlessly integrated into our church family in joy and in love. We have seen and we have heard how you are eager to seek the Lord, open God's word, and grow in grace. Friends, there are reasons and more reasons that we do not cease to give thanks to God for you. We see God's work in you and through you, and it gives us remarkable reasons for thanksgiving. I wonder when you hear of a Christian friend and they just display a little bit of love, does thanksgiving go off in your heart? I wonder when you see a small evidence of God's grace at work in one of your children, if it doesn't just go, well, finally, or does thanksgiving with God finally go off in your heart? I wonder if when your little son decides, Mommy, would you lead me in prayer tonight, if just little thanksgiving doesn't just pop off in your heart. I wonder if a Christian that you have had a conflict with and you see that they are reaching out to you to resolve it, I wonder, does a little bit of thanksgiving go off in your heart? There are reasons for thanksgiving. When we see God at work in His people, we should stop and thank God. Now let's look at reasons to pray. We'll see this in the end of verse 16 and beginning of verse 19, because Paul turns from thanksgiving to prayer. At the end of verse 16, he says this, remembering you in my prayers. Now, what I find interesting here is there are several reasons why Paul would be happy with God's work in the Ephesian church. These people were faithful. They loved the Lord. They loved each other. There's amazing things happening in their body. I would say the same thing here. There are a bunch of reasons to be overjoyed about what God is doing in our church. But notice Paul's attention. Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. See, while Paul is over the moon grateful for God's work in these people, he wants them to experience something more in Christ. He wants them to know something so deeply that it affects their emotions and it stabilizes their hearts. He prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Now, wisdom here is that word that means to apply knowledge. It's that old one you've heard me say before. H.B. Charles says, wisdom tells knowledge how to behave. It's that idea. It's the ability to take something you know and apply it to your life. Revelation here means to reveal something that is mysterious or hidden. Now, what's interesting is, in the book of Ephesians, like no other book, Paul talks about the mystery of God. Now, Paul is referencing something here in a bit of a two-way street. On the one hand, it's God giving us spiritual wisdom and revelation by His Spirit to help us know Christ more intimately. This is something that only the work of the Spirit can do, residing in people who have the Spirit, meaning this can only happen for a believer. It's spiritual wisdom from the Spirit of God. On the other side of the street, as we know Christ more intimately, we grow in wisdom and revelation, and God's mysteries become clearer to us. We begin to know and understand and appreciate God's will and God's purposes, and we begin to see them with more crystal clarity. Matter of fact, this wisdom that is mentioned here is the same wisdom Paul wrote about earlier in chapter 1 in verse 8, and notice where he puts it in chapter 8, that God has lavished wisdom upon us so we could know the mystery of the ages, which is to unite all things in Christ. Do you see what Paul is referencing here. I want God to give you such supernatural vision that when chaos is happening all around you, that you are simply straightforward understanding all things will become united in Christ. See, that's what Paul's referencing here. Don't miss this little as a throw off. Paul desired and prayed that these Christians would grow more deeply in their intimate knowledge of Jesus and become acutely aware of God's plans and God's ways, because this world is crazy. But notice that he prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. When the biblical writers use the word heart, we think of something here. It'd be more valuable to kind of say heart. It's the seat of our affections. It's the center of our mind and our will. It's our decision-making core. It's a center of who we are. And Paul prays, this is fascinating, that the spiritual eyes of the core of our being would be filled with extraordinary light of revelation and knowledge and wisdom in the knowledge of Christ. In other words, this isn't merely knowing something intellectually or simply quoting it from a book or a sheer reference point. This isn't just posting quotes on social media and it not hitting the heart. This is wisdom, revelation, knowledge that becomes emotion, affection, and longing. It's changing the way you feel about something. And Paul prays that these dear saints would come to know Jesus so intimately that it would be deeply seated in their hearts and affect their emotions. It's mind and heart, if you will, to put it in our Western terminology. It's moving beyond mere facts, and the facts beginning to affect how you feel, how you see things, and how you make decisions in life. He wants their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints to be the springboards for which their hearts are stabilized in Christ, affectionately in love with Christ, and intellectually convinced of Christ. Don't you want this? I want this. This is what Paul is longing. This is what God is longing for his people. And then he embarks on three things that he wants the eyes of our hearts to be filled with light with. And you'll notice that every one of these words, these things, begin with the word what. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul wants these Christians to have their hearts full of light regarding all that God has planned for them in Christ. God wants that for you. He wants your heart full regarding all the things that God has planned for you in Christ. Hope is the expectation of something good. It is the basis by which expectations are centered. Without Christ, we are without hope in this world and the one to come. We are destined for eternal judgment. We are awaiting a day when the Lord would say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But because of Christ, we who are separated from God have been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been forgiven of our sins, made right with God, and given a seat at God's table. We who were enemies of God have become children of the Most High God. We are of all people those who have the greatest hope in this world, because we've been called by God and saved by his grace. We have hope to all the things that he has promised. To unite all things in Christ, God has united our hearts to his. And Paul wants us to know the immeasurable, the glorious inheritance that God has planned for us and how much he values us. What's interesting, this is the same inheritance that Peter spoke about in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he said that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, there's that word again, through the resurrection of Jesus to an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. And notice, kept in heaven for you. It's the same inheritance that Paul declared in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, which the Spirit of God reminds us about regularly, that we are heirs of God and co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ. Now, just for a moment, understand what we're looking at here. You and I, who were assassins of the Son of God, the vile sinners who our sin put Christ on that cross, have been called by God, have been purchased by God, have been set apart by God, have been given the Spirit of God and given a seat at His table, but not just a seat at His table, we are as much an heir of God as Jesus is. F.F. Bruce described this remarkably well when he wrote these words. Now just pay attention to the first sentence. God's estimate of the people of Christ, united to Him by faith and partakers of His resurrection life, is inevitably consistent with His estimate of Christ. Paul prays here that his readers may appreciate the value which God places on them. His plan to accomplish His eternal purpose through them as the first fruits of the reconciled universe of the future. What a great statement. So that their lives may be in keeping with His high calling, and that they may accept in grateful humility the grace and glory thus lavished upon them. In other words, what F.F. Bruce says to us is, the Apostle Paul and God Himself want us to recognize that the glorious inheritance of the saints means that your God has not only established something for you in the future, but has called you to something in the present. Paul wants these Christians, God wants us to have our hearts filled with this light. But he also goes on, though, he says he wants them to have the eyes of their hearts enlightened to what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Would you just look at those words for a moment? Immeasurable greatness of His power. Do you think the Apostle Paul's trying to say something? Immeasurable greatness of His power. He wants Christians, us, to have hearts full of light, revelation, and knowledge about God's boundless, limitless power toward us as His children. He wants us to have a correct appreciation of God's power toward us. In other words, God's power has no prison walls. The gates of hell will never overcome it. No enemy, spiritual, visible, invisible, no ruler, throne, dominion, no kingdom can ever penetrate it or overtake it. The power of God will never be done away with, and He will never resign. He wants us to be stabilized by an understanding of God's surpassing value and glory and power toward us and in us. Are you aware? You don't seem like you're aware. You're kind of, I mean, for real? That's really, really fun, right? I mean, let me do that. Immeasurable greatness of His power. Do you think Paul is trying to say something here? Yes, he is. He wants our hearts stabilized by understanding of God's surpassing power in and through us. Now, notice something in each of these things that we just listed. In the chaotic world that we live in, with uncertainty and instability all around us, do you notice how certain and stable these things are? The hope of our calling, certain, secure, because of Jesus. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, guaranteed, stable, certain, kept in heaven by God for you. The boundless, limitless power of God toward us who believe. It's certain, it's fixed, it's done, and it is dispensed to you and in you. Paul prays for stabilized souls, hearts that are in love with Christ, minds that are convinced of God's treasuring of us, and minds that are amazed at his power toward us. All because we live in a crazy world, he wants us to be stable and secure with eyes of our hearts open and aware. So I wonder, are the eyes of your hearts full of light about these things? Do you need the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ so you can see them more clearly? I can tell you, church, this is what we pray for you regularly. Pray for ourselves regularly, that God would open the eyes of our hearts to help us see what he has planned, which is glorious and amazing and big and grand, and we get to be a part of it? Is this how you pray for your Christian friends? Is this how you pray for your church? Let us be a church entering into 2026 that prays for each other like this. Now, Paul gives us reasons to be thankful. We've seen that. He's given us reasons to pray. Pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, certain and convinced of the hope of our calling, the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints, and of God's immeasurable, boundless power toward us. We all need this. Reasons to pray. Let's finish with reasons to worship and be amazed. We'll see this at the end of verse 19 through the end of the section, verse 23, because when finishing up his prayer about God's immeasurable greatness of power toward us who believe, Paul begins to worship. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's writings at all, you'll know that that's what he does. He many times will finish a grand, mind-blowing section, and he just begins to worship. Now, we all know this feeling. When we're excited about something, we almost hyperventilate while trying to tell the story. Just ask your four-year-old to describe the latest cartoon movie that he just watched. And he's, you won't believe what he did. Right? I mean, he just freaks out over what he just saw. Some people call this weaving. Just weave in and out of things. You ever been in a conversation with somebody and you're like trying to find the moment when you can get in? What? Well, Paul is a master theological weaver. If you were sitting with Paul as he sat down to write this section, another one you could look at is the end of Romans chapter 11, and just you would see Paul head down, and he didn't have, you know, AirPods in the day to tune everybody out. He is literally just writing, and you'd say, Paul, Paul, and he's just hyperventilating with his pen. That's the picture that's here. He is worshiping as he's explaining something to us. Now, notice what he says. You'll notice that when he prayed that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, it's immediately connected to God's power when he used this phrase, according to his great might. Now, in the Bible, power, might, and strength usually apply to two things, both of which Paul references in Ephesians chapter 1. One thing is power, might, and strength apply to dynamite power, physical strength, ability. Notice what he wrote in verse 20. According to the working of his great might, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Now, what Paul is teaching here is simply stunning. The immeasurable greatness of power toward us who believe, listen clearly, is the same immeasurable power of greatness by which he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand of power. In other words, there is no physical strength and no power greater than this power. The physical ability and strength to do miracles, raise the dead, and give life to dead bones is the same power that is at work in us to make us more and more like Jesus. So if you ever wonder, you ever think this, I can't overcome this sin. What? Are you aware of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward you who believe? It is the same power, the same immeasurable greatness of his power by which he raised Jesus from the dead and then ascended him to heaven to sit him down at the right hand of power. That is transforming power. It's simply stunning. But power, might, and strength don't just mean physical things. It also means authority and rule. It's power like a king exercising authority. Again, notice how Paul does this in his theological weaving. He says, according to the working of his great might that he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, the immeasurable greatness of his power is the same immeasurable greatness of his authoritative power that allowed him to seat Christ above all things, visible and invisible, thrones and kingdoms, and has given him a more excellent name, a more authoritative name, which is Jesus and King of Kings and Lord of Lords from now and forevermore, meaning there is no authority like this. And that authoritative power, listen clearly, is at work toward you as his child. This is stunning news. If you are not worshiping, you need to get saved. I mean, something's wrong. This is stunning. It's the same immeasurable greatness of his authority that he mentions in other places. I mean, Romans 8, one of our favorite texts that we've ever read. Notice the authority that's listed here. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, the authority of the universe has declared. Who's going to stand against us? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God justifies. Who is the one to condemn? Where is he? Who has authoritative power to condemn you? His point is none. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see the authoritative power? But Paul didn't just speak about it. Jesus did. After his resurrection, Jesus gave what's known as the Great Commission. And notice what he said. He came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He's got, if you will, power, strength, and might. And what does he say then to his people? Go, therefore, because I'm the authority overall, and my authoritative power is at work toward you and for you, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. It's this authoritative power at work toward us, for us, so that we can play our part, listen, in uniting all things in Christ. See, this is why Paul finishes the section in Ephesians like he does. Notice where his attention turns. He doesn't just stay universally, if you will. He zeroes in on his people. He wants the church, historical, universal, and local, to worship and be amazed at his life-giving power and his hope that is at work in them. as they play a part in uniting all things in Christ. The immeasurable greatness of power is God's physical ability to raise Christ from the dead and seat him at God's right hand in absolute authority is the same power at work here. It's the same power that's at work historically and universally through the church. Christ, the head of the church, is the life-giving source of the church. Without the head, we got no life. We know that. That's the picture here. His fullness fills his body, the church. Because why? The fullness of deity, the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And because of that, his fullness of deity is constantly dispensed out to his people. His life, his power, his grace are active in us. And it's through that life-giving power that he uses the church in the mystery of all the ages to unite all things in Christ. Friends, listen, this is why the Great Commission is so important. All authority has been given to us in Christ. So what do? We go. This is why your leaders, this is why we've talked so strongly about becoming a church that sees gospel legacy as leaving something for next generations, whether it be a building or being a church that sacrificially gives our lives to this type of work, because this is the mystery of God for all the ages. If you want to get involved where God's working, get involved in this work of uniting all things. That's the Great Commission. This is why our growth in Christ is so essential. Believer, you don't have the option to staying put in your spiritual life. That is not an option for one who is recognizing his high calling of bringing all things in unity to Christ. Fathers, that means you don't need to stay silent in your home. You address and train your children for the purposes of godliness. Mothers, you pray and lead and care for your kids because you understand your role. Husbands and wives, we work toward unity to reveal Jesus' relationship with his church to unite all things in Christ. When you go to work, you're not working for an employer. You're working for the Lord Christ. Our growth in Christ is essential. All power given to us from Christ is the same power that raised him from the dead to help us be more and more like Jesus every day of our lives. See, this is why his strength and authority are stunning. Because they're at work in us. Christ is our life-giving source, and he is our hope. So CLF, as we end 2025, let's be clear about where our hope comes from. Our hope comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. In 2026, let's just lean in to love Jesus more. Let's pray that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know Christ more intimately. Let's pray that the eyes of our hearts, the core of our beings, would be full of light so we could know for certain what is the hope of our calling, what is the riches of his of our inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then let's be amazed that he, the source of all power and authority, is at work in us, filling us with his fullness to work with him to unite all things in Christ. And let us worship. Let us worship. Because Christ is authoritatively seated as our glorious King, worthy to be worshiped and adored, and he is at work in us to help us accomplish the mystery of the ages, to unite all things in Christ. Let's pray. Now, as we pray this morning, you may be one that came here today and you do not know Jesus, and today you recognize, man, you need to turn your heart to Christ because you're not part of this unity and this mystery of the ages. And this morning we would just call you to repent, put your trust in Jesus. Tell him that you believe in him, that you believe in what he did for you, that he lived for you, died for you, and rose again, and you want to be part of his family. But maybe you're a Christian this morning and you realize, man, I've not been playing my part very well. I have not trusted in the immeasurable greatness of his power. I have lived as if I have no hope because I've looked to this world only. Maybe you realize that your family is out of order. Maybe you realize that you have conflicts that you need to resolve and you've let them go undealt with. Maybe you've been unforgiving and bitter. Maybe you've not expressed love for all the saints. And this morning, the Lord, your God, your King, is calling you to repent and turn to him. So, Father, you know where each of us are, right in our seats. You know that person in the chair this morning that is stirred about their faith and they need to put their trust in you. Father, would you draw them to you and affect them? If that's you this morning, just tell the Lord that you believe him, trust him. And Father, you know where there are fractures in relationships. You know that where there are self-righteous criticisms. You know where there are suspicions that are rising up that do not help. They hurt. You know where we've made judgments and accusations and we've acted as if we are the judge when you are. We have not loved as you want us to love. Would you help us? Or maybe this morning you're putting your finger on somebody who knows that they need to sacrificially give of their time more to your kingdom. They need to see their workplace as part of your work and calling in their life. They need to see their family as representing Jesus. They need to see their checkbook as something that they need to give over to you. They need to see that their neighbors that they have been embittered by are people that need Jesus and they have not represented you well. Lord, you know every moment where you have put your finger on where the eyes of our hearts need to be enlightened. And we pray you do that. Thank you that this hope of all the ages is that you are at work to do the very thing you promised. And thank you that by your immeasurable greatness of your power, you're at work in us, in your physical strength and in your authoritative power. And it's working toward us. Thank you that you're at work to transform us to make us more and more like Jesus. And you are at work to keep us from giving in to the accusations of this world and our enemy. You are the one who justifies. Where is the one to condemn? So as we turn our hearts to this new year, Lord, we want to be people who love you more. We want the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened to the hope of our calling and the inheritance you have planned for us and the power that you have toward us. We want to be transformed by the power of the gospel to be the people that represent you really well in this world. And we want more and more people to come to know Jesus and to be discipled and taught the ways of Christ. And so we commit those things to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.